Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 14. As we've already mentioned this morning, just want to, I know I've met many of you over the last few weeks. You've been coming rather relatively recently, met a couple families even today. I want to encourage you to come to the newcomer lunch this morning or this afternoon after church. I would love to get to know you better, and you don't have to have signed up for that to come to that. Would love to be able to enjoy lunch with you and tell you a little bit more about the church and just get to know you. If you're thinking about making Bethany your church home, or if you're looking for other churches, we can talk about some other churches in the area that are just very faithful churches. We do want to, as Tony prayed even this morning, want to be praying for Covenant Community Church as they have their launch next Sunday. And I know that many of us want to go and see Covenant Community and all that's happening there. Next week is not the week to do that. Just FYI, their launch. I want to give them a couple weeks before we descend upon them. You know, 100 people showing up next week would not be helpful. Even a dozen people might not be very helpful for them. So give them a little bit of space to get to know their community and so forth. And so we'll be praying for them. And then I know many of us will get to go over there soon. We're here in 2 Samuel 14, and just as a reminder, remember what's happened recently. In 2 Samuel, we've been dealing with the fallout from David's sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet told him that the consequences of his sin would be on his family, and David is beginning to see that. And so in 2 Samuel 13, we see the consequences of that with some of his children. We see his son Amnon assault, rape his half-sister, Absalom's sister. We see Absalom kill Amnon. And then as we come to chapter 14, we see David torn and how to respond to this. And Joab, recognizing that David is torn and how to respond, sends this woman to David to tell him a story about her two children who were fighting, her two sons were fighting. And one son killed the other. And she says, now the family, the clan wants to kill the son who killed his brother, not because they necessarily want justice, but because they want to take his inheritance and the name of my husband be blotted out. And so David tells her he's going to take care of it. The woman pushes for more specificity, and David recognizes that Joab is trying to get him to let Absalom come back. And that brings us to verse 21 of 2 Samuel 14, that Joab is trying to get Absalom to come back. And we see David's response beginning in verse 21. If you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word. Verse 21 says, "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this, go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived for 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. You may be seated. May God encourage us through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would help us understand these verses this morning. We think about the world in which we live, a world that is destroyed, facing destruction through sin, through iniquity, a world that is at war in many places, and we ask for your grace in places where there's conflict. We think of the things that are taking place in the Middle East and in Israel. We think of what's happening in Ukraine and Russia. We would ask that in the spots in the world where we are seeing a lack of peace, you would bring peace. And we pray this morning for the family. We know that there are families that are at war, families that are in conflict. We would pray that you would help us to bring peace into our homes as we recognize the great sovereignty of your King Jesus. There can be no peace in this world until he is ultimately recognized as king, and there can be no peace in our homes until he is recognized as king, and there can be no peace in our own hearts until we rightly recognize him as king. We pray this morning for revival. We pray that you would help us to be further committed to Jesus' reign in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a very quick review. We've touched on some things already, but remember in this passage, these chapters, we're talking about children who reject the faith of their fathers and mothers, and we saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 13 as we started talking about the covenant family in crisis, David's family in crisis. And then we, last week, began looking at parents who provoke their children. Remember, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that that fathers are not to provoke their children, not to stir up their children, not to embitter their children, but instead, fathers and mothers are to nurture their children, the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. And so we've been looking at characteristics of nurturing. Kind of the main idea that we're looking at as we consider this portion of Scripture is that only God can give us the strength to be faithful parents and children, and only he can comfort us when we fail. We recognize that we have submitted to the new covenant king, to Jesus Christ, and we don't have the ability to be the covenant family that God would desire us to be on our own. We can only turn to our great King Jesus Christ. So only God can give us the strength to be faithful parents, to be faithful children. And as we fail, only God can comfort us. That's kind of the main idea we've been thinking about these weeks. And last week, we kind of began looking at five foundations of biblical nurturing. So we as parents, those of us who are parents in this room, and I told you that my comments last week and this week will be directed primarily to those of us who are parents. I want to kind of approach you like an older brother, kind of thinking through some biblical principles here. Five foundations of biblical nurturing. And the first foundation we thought about is this. There needs to be a God-centered goal in our parenting. David is not a nurturing father. He's a provocative father. And we saw that we need to have a God-centered goal. And what should be our God-centered goal? Well, our God-centered goal is to glorify God. How do we do that? Well, we talked about it this way. We want to glorify God as we strive to nurture within our children a heart that trusts and treasures God. That's our goal. That's what we're trying to accomplish. We're not, our ultimate goal isn't to be best friends with our children, although we hopefully achieve friendship in our family relationships. Our ultimate goal isn't to have successful children in the eyes of the world. Our ultimate goal, what we're trying to do, is just be faithful. And we're faithfully striving to nurture within our children hearts that trust and treasure God. And so that's what we orient everything in our parenting around. The second foundation of biblical nurturing that we began to look at is relational instruction. We want the instruction that we give our children to occur within the context of relationship. Number three, we looked at loving confrontation. There needs to be a confrontation of our children in a loving way when we see them strain from the things that God would have them love. And then the fourth thing that we began looking at last week is consistent discipline. That's another foundation of biblical nurturing, consistent discipline. Now, look at the text with me, if you would. And remember what we saw. Joab grasps that David is frustrated. And why is David frustrated? David's frustrated because he's torn between two things that he wants. He wants his children to be in a pleasant relationship with him. He doesn't want to discipline. He doesn't want to punish. He doesn't want to, as 1 Kings tells us in chapter 1, he doesn't want to displease his children. And so as he thinks about Absalom, who has murdered his brother, he doesn't want to discipline Absalom. He doesn't want to potentially put Absalom to death. That's really displeasing your children, right? So he doesn't want that. But at the same time, he doesn't want to violate the law. He doesn't want to fail to exercise justice. He knows that he needs to exercise justice as king. And so he's kind of in this position of limbo. Joab recognizes this tension that David is in. And so he sends this woman from Tekoa to David to tell him the story. And she tells him the story about this made-up story about how one of her sons killed the other son, and there was no one to separate them. And now, because they were in this argument, and one son killed the other, and now the family wants to have the son who killed the other one put to death as well, so that her line will be cut off. Now, the story that Joab has this woman tell David isn't an exact parallel to David's situation. This was And then the situation the woman is telling him about, it wasn't premeditated murder as it was with Absalom, but there are enough parallels that David kind of recognizes what's taking place. And he tells her in the story, he tells her, go to your house, I'll make a decision concerning you. And he seems to be favorably disposed to her, but she presses him. She says, well, okay, if you're just trying to do something without knowing where the guilt's going to lie, let the guilt lie with me, not with you. And so David responds. He says, well, no, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he'll never touch you again. And she presses him further. She says, okay, I don't want this kind of, I don't want you to remain in this limbo land. I want you to make a firm decision. Swear to me by the Lord. And so David ultimately does that. And she says, well, okay, now you're being inconsistent, because what you're saying should happen with me, you're not practicing in your own family. You need to bring Absalom back. David says, ha, 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 I know Joab is behind all this, right? And she goes, yeah, you're so smart, of course, right? It's a hard passage, but the point is that David, as he deals with this woman, as he deals with his children, he fails to have a consistent approach to dealing with violations of the law. He's vague, he's arbitrary, he's ruled by his emotions. And generally, where he ends up is just saying, okay, let's not deal with anything at all, or fine, whatever, you're off the hook. That's not how we need to nurture, is it? That's not discipline. Inconsistent discipline is not biblical discipline. We want to practice consistent discipline. And so here are seven principles that I want to go through with you, seven biblical principles to help you who are parents, who are grandparents, encouraging your parents, people here who may someday have children, those of you who love people with children, here are some principles to help us in our discipline of children. And again, discipline, broadly speaking, is this comprehensive strategy we have to fulfill God's call on us to cultivate in our children a heart that trusts and treasures Christ. Now, as I said last week, as I go through these things, they're hopefully biblical, right? They're also, as we talk, there are going to be some practical things we can do. But as we go through these, I recognize that different families are going to apply these in different ways. And I would strongly urge us as a church to have a culture of grace and application of biblical principles. A church, a faith community can get into a lot of danger as they demand strict application of these principles, right? If say everyone has to apply these principles in exactly the same way, that can get a church, that can get a community of faith into a lot of trouble. We are not all in the same situation. There's not some one-size-fits-all parenting strategy, and so let's just be very gracious as we go through these things and talk about how to apply them. I'll be giving biblical principles, but also some practical illustrations, and you may not apply them the same way that we've applied them in our family. You won't have the same mistakes we have made or make the same mistakes we've made. You'll make your own new ones, hopefully less, but we're very creative in how we can make mistakes, right? So here are the principles of that help us in disciplining our children. Seven principles here. Number one, first, we want to pursue heart change, right? We want to pursue heart change. We want the gospel to be effective in our children's lives. We're trying to protect soft hearts. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so here we are, we're parents, and as we engage in discipline, our goal is that like God's discipline, by God's grace, it would ultimately lead to righteousness. Righteousness that comes from a transformed heart. Our temptation in our parenting, in our discipline, is to seek out things that aren't heart change. We're motivated by other things. So for example, some of us are motivated by retribution. My child has caused my life to be difficult, and now I'm going to cause my child's life to be difficult, okay? You made my morning hard, I'm going to make your afternoon hard. That's what some of us are motivated by. I don't understand that, but some of you do that, all right? Or our goal is to discipline, to modify behavior. We just want them to obey. That's all we want. I want a peaceful evening. I want to be able to read a book in peace or watch a TV show in peace. And so I just want them to behave so that I can have the evening I've dreamed of having. Or maybe we just have a very low bar. We would just like to not be embarrassed by our children, okay? We would like to go into a public place and not feel shame for how our children behave. And so our motivation is not heart change, it's behavior modification so that our children don't embarrass us. I understand that. This church is an incredibly gracious church. Okay, I'm very grateful for how this church treats my children. In fact, you know, Austin is going to the church plant, and he's there this morning. And last week was he put something on Facebook just with a bunch of pictures from the different years he's been here at Bethany, and just thanking the church for how they've loved him. And I saw that, and you know, obviously. It's got a little watery and things like that, and so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for how this church treats my children, but as you know, there's no special grace that pastors' kids have that make them better than other children, and Whitney and I have certainly felt embarrassed at times, right? We've picked up our child from nursery, and the nursery workers have said, hey, you see this child here with these teeth marks on her cheek? And we've said, yes. And they've said, well, your child tried to eat this child. I was like, that doesn't sound like our daughter. I don't know. It's very embarrassing. Or we have been in the audience while our son has been on stage at a Christmas program. The star of a show, not the show that's supposed to be going on, but is a whole new show that he's made up for himself. And we can just, and we've been there and just sinking down. I cannot believe that this is happening right now. And workers having to come over and be like a special person just holding his hand during the, it's embarrassing, right? And I'm not even going to get into the things they've done over the last few months or years because I don't want to embarrass them. I don't want to embarrass them. Again, it's not retribution. I'm not going to get back at them. So I understand the desire of wanting to parent in a way that your children just won't embarrass you, right? But what do my kids need from me? They don't need me to train them, hey, here's how you hide your sin. What they need me to teach them is the gospel. Hey, look. Here's why you acted in this irresponsible way. Here's why you sinned against this your friend. And now what do you do with that? The answer isn't change your behavior so you don't look bad in front of the church or in front of your friends or in front of these people. Hey, look, turn to Christ. He's the only answer here. Dad, mom can't help you. The people in church can't help you. Here's the gospel. Here's Jesus Christ. You need to recognize your sin and turn to him. And that's what I need to be pointing my children to. Proverbs 21:2, the way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so what I want to do is to communicate that to my children. Look, hey, God is going to judge your heart. And you're not there yet. And I don't need you to pretend like you are. I need you to avail yourself of the grace that God offers in the gospel and the means of grace that he provides in the church. We need to train our children to turn to Christ in their foolishness, their sin, their human imperfections. And as embarrassing as that can be at times for us, we need to bear that burden for our children, right? Here's a second principle of discipline as we think about discipline. Number two. We want to create and communicate clear, objective, biblical rules. David is all over the place in how he handles this woman's situation and Absalom's situation with Amnon. He has no consistent, clear, objective, biblical rules. Absalom is at the end of the chapter. He's like, hey, I'm gonna appear before Dad. He can say, look, kill him or don't kill him, but I'm not just going to sit here on my own. Maybe in your homes there are rules, but those rules change from day to day. And your children are there, and you're provoking them because sometimes if Dad has had a good day, here are the rules. If Dad has had a bad day at work, here are the rules. And they change, and the kids don't know what the expectations are going to be on them because they're not sure how your interaction with your boss went during the day. We need to have rules in our home. But the rules that we have, they need to be founded on God's word. And our kids, as they look at the clear rules that we have, objective rules, say, okay, I understand how these rules are related back to God's word. Now, every family may apply the rules and principles in God's word differently. We may say, okay, in my home, you're going to come to my home and you're going to see my kids are allowed to bounce on the couch. I go to your home and they're not allowed to do that. So there's going to be some difference in how the rules are and how biblical principles are applied. But all of our children should be able to say, okay, I understand how in our home, here are the rules and here's how they connect back to God's word because we're telling them, look, this is why we're doing what we're doing in our home. Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And so as we set the rules in our home to help with our discipline, we say, okay, here's what God's word tells us to do as a family, kids, and now here's how we're going to apply that in our home. Your word, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, again, there's going to be applications that are different as we look to God's word, but generally our kids can see the connection between here's what God's word says and here's what we're doing. Now, this might be a good place to mention too, the way that we apply these principles changes as our kids age. Maybe you've seen that diagram before. There's, as kids, when kids are young, there's high authority and low influence you have in their life. And as they get older, the authority wanes and the influence gets greater. The things you're going to tell your 16-year-old to do are much different than the way that you're going to relate to your 6-year-old. And you just have to be okay with that. This past week, we were talking to our 18-year-old, and we found out that he was going to go trick-or-treating. And I said, well, really? That's an interesting decision. What are you going to go as? And he said, well, I'm going to go as Gandalf. I said, well, the age is right. What are you going to say when someone opens the door and there's a 6-foot-plus Gandalf on their porch? He thought about it a second. He says, well, I'm going to say, I'm not here to rob you. I'm here for your candy. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good line, actually, right? I guess so. Have fun, right? Our kids are going to make different decisions than we do, and that's okay. As we make these rules, though, we're not going to be manipulated by our children. We're not going to be manipulated by our emotions. We're not going to be moved from our understanding of God's principles, emotional swings of reactions. David, it says in 2 Samuel 13, that he doesn't discipline Amnon because of his quote-unquote love for him. He's swayed from doing what is right by external forces. Now, that's understandable. Those of us who are parents can understand that tension, but it's not right. We must have the resolve of Joshua. Joshua in Joshua 23, verse 6 says, therefore be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to Yahweh, to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And then in chapter 24, he says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so as you set these clear, objective, biblical rules in your home, you're saying, look, kids, the reason we have these rules is not because dad had a good day or a bad day, because this is what it looks like to love and serve God. That's what we want to do. So, well, what rules should I have if I'm doing clear, objective, biblical rules? A couple thoughts here before we move on, if you need help. One, I would just encourage you, try not to make rules you can't enforce, right? Don't make so many rules you can't enforce them. I don't know if you had this problem, but whenever we try to set rules around technology, okay, and we say, okay, you can have 20 minutes of screen time or something, whatever the number was, and they'd say, okay, well, does a Kindle count as screen time? Okay, well, if it's on an iPad, it does, but if it's on a Kindle case thing, it doesn't. Okay, well, what about if it's on a laptop? Okay, well, if it's a laptop that has internet access, then this and that. What if I watch my brother while he's doing a video game? Okay, well, that counts for every minute. That counts as 0.45 minute. And so it's like by the end of the day, there's this list of rules, and like, I don't even know how to enforce this. You know, the IRS has, like, if you count the IRS statutes and case law, there's like 70,000 pages worth of documents. That was our house and tech rules, okay? It was just, we couldn't enforce it all. So don't create rules that you can't remember or enforce. And then another principle here is don't make it hard for your kids to obey. Don't make rules that your kids, like, I don't know if I can do this. Whenever our kids were little and we were at Bethany Baptist Church, our kids, we'd walk down the hall with them, and we'd get stopped every 3 feet with an older saint who wanted to pinch the cheeks and wanted to have a conversation with a 2-year-old. And we at first we'd say, hey, say hello, shake their hand, ask about the weather. Like, we'd have all these things they need to do and realized, okay, this is just, we can't do this 60 times from the front of the church to the sanctuary. This is just, they've melted down by the time we've walked into the room. So we had some expectations on how they responded to someone, but we didn't say you had to have like this conversation about the geopolitical state of the world between the entrance of the church and when we sat down to worship. Yeah. Matthew 23, Jesus says to his disciples, the crowds, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. He says, do what they tell you to do, but they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. Don't tie up heavy burdens and lay them on your children's shoulders. Don't tell your kids, hey, you cannot get distracted while you're working. And if you get distracted, if you look at anything, that's, punishment. And you can't stay off your cell phone for 5 minutes, right? Just let's be gracious. Let's recognize, look, we don't want to put rules that we can't do and they can't do. Jesus, what does he say about his rules? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Those are the types of rules that we want to place on our children, rules that are life-giving, that are for their safety and their benefit. And also, a third principle here, as we think about applying and creating these clear objective rules, is have a dialogue as you set rules in your home, especially with older kids, right? What does Proverbs tell us? Proverbs says, if one gives an answer, this is Proverbs 18, verses 13 and 15. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Some of our children are being crushed in spirit because we're not willing to listen to them. Here's a rule, right? Dialogue. Hey, here's the biblical objective that we want to achieve as a family. How do you think this can be best lived out? Sometimes, as you have this conversation with your kids, they'll come up with something really strict that you need to do, and you're able to say, hold on, let me be more gracious and be this voice of reason, right? Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. A man of understanding will draw it out. Sometimes we've set rules for our kids, I mean this personally, and we don't recognize that some of the things we're asking our children to do, that they're just not capable of doing, and we've set a rule too quickly without having a conversation with them, and we've had to draw out from, hey, why are you struggling with this? We want to create and communicate clear, objective, biblical rules. And then next thing here is we want to practice loving discernment when considering your children's actions, right? We want to practice loving discernment when considering our children's actions. Now, as you look at the text, notice something interesting. As we're setting rules, there needs to be an awareness of the struggles that our children have. Now, as we look at the text, David doesn't understand the heart of his children. Amnon deceives his father about why he wants his sister Tamar to come to him. After Absalom invites his brothers to come, David is incredibly naive about the danger that his sons, especially Amnon, are in. After Absalom strikes down Amnon, it says that the king hears that all of the sons have died, and he tears his garments. He lays on the floor. His servants are tearing their garments. And then Jonadab says, No. Don't think Absalom has killed all the young men. Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he violated his sister Tamar. And then, now, why didn't David understand that? David doesn't practice loving discernment as he thinks about his children. He's incredibly naive as a parent. In chapter 15, we're going to see his naivety hurt him once again. Now, as we think about the heart of our children, we need to have discernment. Now, this doesn't mean that we suspect them of everything, that we don't trust them in any way whatsoever, but it means that our kids, in general, shouldn't be able to deceive us very easily. It means we know generally the conditions of their hearts. We've had enough conversation and relationship with them over the years to know, okay, these are the things that these children that I have are going to struggle with. This child is going to maybe struggle more with this. This child's going to struggle more with losing his temper. She's going to struggle more with gossip. He's going to struggle more with greed. Like whatever tendencies we see in our children's heart of struggle, we're going to be aware of that, and we're going to be discerning as we parent them. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And so, We recognize that folly is within our children's heart, and so there's discernment there. Doesn't mean we don't trust them. Doesn't mean we don't love them. It doesn't mean we crush them with suspicion. It just means, hey, we're aware of things you're going to struggle with, and we're going to parent toward the end that we can help you in those areas. Number four, as we think about principles of discipline, number four, I think I said seven, but I think there's six. Number four, commit to a consistent application of rules and expect obedience. Commit to a consistent application of rules and expect obedience. So we've set rules, we've set these clear biblical objective rules. Now what do we need to do? Well, we need to have an application of those rules that's consistent. David doesn't do that. No one's quite sure what he's going to do. So our application of the rules needs to be consistent, and there needs to be an expectation that the children are going to obey. David doesn't have consistent rules. He doesn't have consistent application of those rules. We want to set biblical rules and then apply them consistently. In other words, we apply them consistently by applying them fairly among our kids. And then we also, as we parent, need to expect obedience. I'm convinced that many of us as parents do not expect our children to obey. We give instructions, but as we give instructions, oftentimes there's zero expectation that our kids are actually going to do what we say. And we don't even really fully understand what obedience looks like. So we tell our kids, hey, it's time to go to bed. And the kid has some thoughts on that. They argue, they delay, they throw a tantrum, we finally put them down, and they fall asleep, and we think, oh, if they finally obeyed. No, they didn't, right? They didn't. That's not obedience. Now, again, we want to be careful here. We're going to sometimes offer grace for disobedience, but even as we offer grace for disobedience, there's a recognition, okay, obedience has not taken place here. Obedience means to obey without excuse, without delay. Ephesians 6, as it tells children, obey your parents, that's what's in mind there. An obedience that comes from the heart, and an obedience that is immediate. Right? I'm going to do what I'm told when I'm told to do it, from a heart that desires to obey. Now, as we think about this, we recognize that children are going to struggle with this. When we had our children younger ages and we would sometimes see them arguing, we'd say, okay, they need to understand that this is not obedience, right? So we were tempted to do some other things, right? We're tempted to argue with our children, and we did. We're tempted to argue with our kids. No, you need to obey. Oh, I don't want to do this because of this. Well, okay, but what about this? And so we're like, you know, like a hostage in negotiation or something. So, and we cajole them, we bribe them, we plead with them, and then they finally do what they're told, right? Or we tell them, hey, you need to go to bed. I don't want to go to bed. Okay, you have to go to bed. I don't want to go to bed. Okay, one, two, and then we start counting, and then we get to three, and then, oh, three, now I need to. So here's what someone told us one time. Look, if you can get your child to obey at three, what does that mean? Well, it means they can also obey at zero, right? If they have the ability to obey by three, then you've trained them. It's okay to disobey until the number three is magically said, and then they can obey. Now, you want to be careful because you don't want to create some environment where you say, okay, when I tell you to do something, you're going to do it immediately. And if you don't do it immediately, then without any argument, that's going to be disobedience. And so you may tell them to do something. There may be a very good reason for them not to do it. And you've created an environment where they can't even talk to you about the things you're telling them to do. You don't want to do that. Well, you shouldn't want to do that. It might be nice sometimes, but that's not what we're trying to do either, right? Well, here's how we kind of handle that tension in our family. We said, look, when we give you an instruction, what we expect is a demeanor of obedience, like a heart of obedience, where you begin to do the thing we've told you to do. And then if there's some reason why you shouldn't do that, or you want to talk to us about the instruction we've given you, you can do that as you start to obey. So for example, as we say, hey, it's time for dinner, pick up your toys from the living room and come in here for dinner, the child, if they begin to flop around, say, no, I don't want to go to dinner, I never want to go to dinner, I want to play, okay, that's not obedience. It says, okay. But instead, if the kid says, okay, I'll do that, do you mind if I finish this Lego creation before I come to dinner? Well, generally, we'd say, yeah, okay, that's fine. Or we might say, no, it's not okay, because everybody's here at the table waiting for you, right? And the kid, what we need to see in the child is a heart that desires to obey. But we don't want to see an obedience that's devoid of relationship. Requires discipline on our part, right? Someone from our care group mentioned, you know, it's easier, as we're talking about these things, it's easier to sit on the couch than discipline, right? It's easier to kind of let things go than to practice and practice these application rules and expect obedience. But we believe that God will bring grace as we're consistent here. Galatians 6 says, in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so the promise of God is that as we continue to be consistent in these things, as we kind of work with them at young ages and help them to learn obedience and learn love and security in that relationship, God will, in general, provide fruit from that. Little effort and consistency here goes a long way. And I'm praying for you in this because we certainly struggle with this as well. Okay, here's a fifth principle of discipline. We want to set redemptive consequences. So we've set these biblical rules, we have this desire to apply the rules and expect obedience, and now there's been disobedience. What do we do when the rules are broken? David doesn't have a redemptive plan. Again, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of his son, it says, David's son had a father who had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? And so we want to have what we call redemptive consequences. That means we're not responding in anger at the moment. James chapter 1 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. So me, hear this very carefully, me yelling at my children in anger when they've done something wrong will not produce the righteousness that God requires. That's not the means of grace that God has given us to nurture our children to have hearts that love God. And again, there's no one size fits all in these redemptive consequences. I'm going to share a couple practical things from you. We don't want to just go kind of blindly implementing these. We're going to know our children, but we want to have these redemptive consequences. And Joel Smith one time told me, he says, you know, you have multiple tools in your tool belt based upon how your child is wired. And so we want to have these different things we can think about. Here's just some examples of redemptive consequences. One would be restitution. One biblical consequence, a redemptive consequence, is what we call restitution. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work. with his own hands that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so when does a thief stop being a thief? Well, when he becomes a giver, right? We see this heart transformation take place through the gospel. And so what we want to do when our children steal something, when our children damage something, there's this biblical redemptive consequence of restitution. You did this, now we're going to restore what we've damaged or what we've taken. Another redemptive consequence is frustrated goals, frustrating the goals of our children. Think of the difference between the righteous and the wicked in Scripture. And we want our children to realize within the safety of our parenting that disobedience doesn't bring blessing. So here's a child who's walking in a way of foolishness. They want some end. And what we need to do is we need to say, look, we want to frustrate that end that you're trying to achieve through unbiblical, foolish methods. And oftentimes in our parenting, whenever a child starts doing something to accomplish an end in a very foolish way, we just kind of give in because it's easier to give a whining kid what they want than to say, look, this is what you want, and this is how you're trying to get it. Well, I can't give you this thing any longer because you're trying to accomplish this thing in a very unbiblical way, in a very foolish way, and I don't want you to teach you that the world is a place where you can get what you want through foolishness. With our children, we had to do that. We had to learn this. If a kid came and was whining to get something, even if we were about to give it to them, we say, look, hey, you can't do it that way. Give it a couple minutes, especially with younger kids. Why don't you come and try asking for this thing again in a much different way, all right? In the house, Proverbs 15:6 says this, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. We want to train our children to understand that a world in which you do foolish, wicked things will not be a world in which you accomplish good ends. We want to train our children that the world's a hard place for those who walk in foolishness, because our children are going to learn that one way or the other. Another redemptive consequence is practice. Practice. A child has spoken unkindly to a sibling, and we force that child, okay, we're going to practice what it looks like to talk kindly toward one another. Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. Now, this doesn't always mean that heart change takes place. We want to be careful here, not trying to create just some sort of external morality. But what we notice with our children sometimes is that there would be things that they were doing that we couldn't necessarily say, okay, this is clear, direct disobedience. You know? So for example, hypothetically, maybe we had a child who was super shy and didn't want to talk to people. Or maybe we had a child who was not shy at all and just wanted to talk all the time. Or maybe we had a child who, you know, had a good balance of talking but just wanted to talk about themselves, okay? And so you can't, I don't think you should bring a child home and say, hey, you talk too much, you're going to need a spanking. I mean, that's not a good, don't do that. So what we do sometimes is say, hey, we want to practice as a family how to have conversations with people, okay? So what we're going to do is we're each going to take a turn at the table after lunch or something, and we're each going to ask someone else at the table a question about themselves, and then we're going to ask a follow-up question based upon what they said. So what this means is you need to think about the person you're asking the question of, you need to think about it, you need to listen to them well, and then you need to have a thoughtful response. And we're not going to get up from the table until we've all done this and listened well and had a good conversation and not been mean in the words that we use as well. I'll tell you, sometimes lunches went really long, right? But that's practice. That's a redemptive consequence for things you're seeing in your child's heart that might not be what they need to be. There's practice in what obedience looks like so they can understand that. Another redemptive consequence might be giving your child time to ponder, you know, like a think room. Not a timeout where you say, just get out of my sight, I don't want to see you. But you say, hey, you know what? The way you're talking to me right now is not respectful. I want you to go to your room, take a moment, think about what you're saying, and then I want you to come back and let's try this conversation again. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things, Proverbs 15:28 says. There's also another redemptive consequence is spanking, right? Now, I was taught that every disobedience needed to be spanked. I took that way too literally. And so I would say two things. First of all, some of you should not spank. Some of you should not spank. You don't do it well. You do it in anger. That's not biblical, right? Some of you are in no position to spank. And secondly, some kids should not be spanked. Some of your kids have come from certain situations where what happens in what Proverbs talks about spanking. Proverbs talks about general rules that apply that are generally true. But some kids have been through some traumatic experiences, and they should not be spanked because what is communicated in spanking is something different than what you're trying to communicate. And so you should not be spanking. But in circumstances where there's been clear, direct, willful disobedience by a younger child, spanking turns the heart from self-centered folly and defiance to humility and wisdom, right? It's for a young child, it helps them understand, okay, there's pain in disobedience. The rod and reproof give wisdom, Proverbs 29 says. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So in spanking with young children, there's a clear, defiant disobedience. You told them to go down for a nap, and this younger child refused, or they've put their finger in the electric socket one too many times. You told them not to do that. And so you take them aside. You say, look, here's what you've done. Here's what God's word says. It's not a whooping, right? It's taking a little paddle and a few swats on the backside. And it ends with affirmation, with love, with hugging. And you give it time, too, to produce results. I've been in parenting classes where they say, you know, keep doing it until there's results. That's not a biblical spanking. You affirm, you give it time to produce results, and you come back to that situation. Now, personally, I am glad that I will never spank another kid again, right? My time is done. My kids tell me, hey, we want you to spank the grandkids, I'm going to tell them to pound sand. I'm not spanking any more kids. That's their job, right? My job is positive consequences, right? That's if the Lord blesses those grandkids someday. Here's a point in all of this. Each kid's wired differently. And all of these redemptive consequences are done in the context of a loving relationship where you're taking them to God's word and saying, here's what God's word says, and here's what you're doing that's contrary to that. Oh, there are seven. Number seven. Thank goodness we didn't skip this one. Provide, or is that six? Two, three, it's six. The consequence of shame. It's my kids that are embarrassing. One of my notes, it says seven. One I must have cut out. So sixth, provide appropriate grace and mercy. Provide appropriate grace and mercy. My responses to my kids need to be infused with the same grace that I need. And if I come home and I am short-tempered or there's something that's not right in my communication and Whitney says, you know the consequences. I'm calling the elders, and we're going to start the process of Matthew 18. How discouraging would that be for me? I need grace. So we want to show wisdom in the application of discipline. Now, we want to always expect obedience. We're not, as we sometimes show grace and mercy, there needs to be an awareness. Okay, this is grace and mercy. And does this contradict consistency? I don't think so. I think it qualifies it. Consistency is in the rule and in the communication of expectations. The mercy is in some of our applications. The exceptions are how we respond in the moment. So the child should know that they're being shown grace. So a kid has been up all night because there's been some sort of emergency in the family. You don't spank them because they're arguing with their or pushing around somebody. You say, okay, you know what? This has been a rough night on all of us. I'm going to show you some grace, but you can't behave this way. I need to get to the last thing here. The next thing we see is we want to see this idea of full restoration. The fifth foundation of biblical nurturing is full restoration. Full restoration. David says, fine, Absalom can come back. But it's unclear on what grounds. And it's unclear on what the status of the relationship is. It's a far cry from how God responds to us in our sin. It's not the picture of the prodigal son and his father whose arms are open wide, desiring the fullness of restoration. Brothers and sisters, our children need to know and need to be confident that mom and dad are always there with outstretched arms ready to receive them back. They need to see a picture of the gospel in our response. Some of the parenting material that I saw said the most important thing that a child needs to learn when they're young is obedience. I don't think that's true. I think obedience is a very important thing the young child must learn, but I think a child must also learn that mom and dad love them, and in that relationship there is security. They need to see a picture of the gospel in our response. When they've sinned against us, they must not think, I need to do certain things before mom and dad will shine their face toward me again. I've broken a lamp, or I've ruined their night, and I know until I've groveled enough, until I've said I'm sorry enough, mom and dad are going to have this posture of displeasure toward me. What they need to see in us is, look, my arms are always open to receive you in relationship. Now, are there going to be consequences? Yes, but those consequences are going to be done in the context of relationship and redemption, because I love you and want you to grow, not because it's some sort of retribution for dishonoring my name. We can't be bitter toward our children. We need to let our expectations at times go and be consumed with a desire for God's best for our children. To apologize when we've wronged them, to apologize where appropriate, and say, look, if as much as possible with me, I want to reconcile with you. I want to point you to Christ and the reconciliation I've received in Christ. There's no work you must do for me to receive you. If there's one thing I could say to you parents, especially those of you with younger children, you're doing a great job. Probably. I'm going to be careful. I don't want to overstate it, but you're not doing a perfect job. But if you're here this morning, God's convicting your heart, you're being faithful. And I think many of you are discouraged in your parenting, which is why I've spent a couple weeks on this. Only God can give you the strength to do what He's called you to do. But also, only God can give you the comfort as you recognize your failures. Your children aren't perfect, and neither are you. But by God's grace, even though this covenant king, David, wasn't perfect, he was trusting in the perfect covenant king, ultimately the King Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we turn to our King Jesus. We trust our children to you, the God who loves the little children. And I know there's a lot of pain this morning as we sometimes think about our failures. For those of us who are parents, we think about our failures, and we think about our failures as children. We think about our failures as parents. And we turn to the cross this morning, placing all our failures upon your Son Jesus, the perfect and true King. Let Him reign in our hearts, and Lord, as you reign in our hearts, help us grow in our love for you, Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our love for Christ, may that love be evident to our children and those whom we love. We pray for those of us who don't have children. We pray for the sustaining grace in the lives of those who do, that you would just be kind to them, that you would help them to continue to not grow weary in doing good. And you allow us to see the fruit of obedience in their lives. And we pray this not for our own ease, not for our own pride, but for the great glory of you, our Heavenly Father. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, through the work of the Spirit. Amen.